Okay, so we've been going over chapter 1, and now we're going to finally go into chapter 2. So I've got some new technology here, but as we were just talking about and discussing, and just to let you all know, we're a smaller group today, so we can discuss a little bit. So if you can't hear online, if you're listening to this online, you'll be able to go back through. I'll try to repeat what's been said if the microphone doesn't pick it up. So we were talking about the don't despise the days of small beginnings, basically, that principle, and God preparing us for what he has in the future. But it's neat that when God prepares us, it's not always all at once, like Jesus. So Jesus had sporadic recruiting. He had Andrew and Peter, and then Peter, James, and John. With Andrew, Andrew was always there. He was the first witness, and that's my name, Andrew, and I like to go witnessing, so it's pretty cool. But I'm also more like Peter, too, because I put my foot in my mouth a lot, you know. And so when we see the motley crew, as you were saying, a church isn't something that's based upon affinity. It's not based upon affinity, that is, well, I only will associate with the people that I work with or that are in my field of expertise. Because if that's true, then all of the disciples would be fishermen, or all of them would be tax collectors. All of them would be, I'd say not religious zealots, political zealots, you know, of a certain political party or something. But that isn't the way. Jesus slammed people together that didn't have the same affiliation or affinity, right? Mm-hmm. So you had, what were some of the affiliations there? I mentioned a few, but what were some?
Doctor.
Right. Well, Luke later on, yeah. You know, a lot of people think that he was a Gentile because of his name, Luke. But I just always go back to, but he was a doctor. Mm-hmm. Enough said, he was Jewish. I mean, if there was a lawyer in there, you'd say, enough said. You know? And the stereotypes aren't that, you know, bad, because if you're in Jerusalem and you're a doctor, more than likely you are Jewish and you have Jewish heritage. So, what are some other ones that, what are some other careers that folks had?
You said tax collector?
Tax collector, yeah, of the original 12.
Of the original 12.
Of the original 12 that he was recruiting. Yeah, Paul was a tent maker, that's true. So he went around where the markets, those mobile markets would go, the agora. So you would see him around in the marketplace witnessing. So we had fishermen and all those. So when God was building his church then through Jesus Christ, it wasn't based on affinity, it was based on Jesus. Who was the main attractant? Jesus. So when we think about planting a church or witnessing to folks, we don't focus on anything other than Jesus. He's our main core. He's our ground of conversation, even though we come from all different kind of backgrounds and all the different experiences. So Paul is going to talk today in Romans chapter 2. As we go through Romans chapter 2, we're going to read verses 1 through 16. He's going to reference what we just read in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. And that's pretty horrible, isn't it? I mean, you go through and you start out with people who knew about God, knew that he exists, undeniably, irrefutable, without excuse, they knew God exists. But somehow, some way, they thought they would do it their own way and not give glory to God, nor give him thanks. So because of that, they started worshiping other things, because we're built to worship. We are built to worship. We are created to worship. And that doesn't mean that God needs to be worshiped. God doesn't need anything. But we need to worship God. We were created to worship God. We were created to have fellowship with God. We were created to love him. And part of that love, the way we express that love, is to praise him, to worship him, to have our whole lives in focus on pleasing him, wanting to know him, loving him, obeying him, right? So that's worship. Worship isn't just singing, but it also is obedience. So we have that progression in chapter 1 of four various distinct stages of corruption. Starting out with kind of a soft rebellion against God, and then it gets worse and worse until you finally have those last few verses of haters of God, despisers of those who do good, and just rampant, just all kinds of immorality and sin and wickedness and hardness of heart. The increase of hardness of heart increases as you go through that chapter. So then Paul opens up chapter 2 in verse 1. And instead of saying, see how bad they are, what does he say? He says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things, or the same kinds of things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Now, when you think about it, I was actually thinking he was not going to do this. I wasn't thinking that Paul was going to start out and then said, wait a minute, guys, don't judge these people. But he doesn't. He doesn't leave any wiggle room for people. Let's go on. So from verses 4 onward. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, that is, unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up or storing up or accumulating for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each according to his deeds eternal life to those who wait patiently or by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Okay, for verse 5, what I'd like you to do on each side, if you have a pen, write a few verses down, right on the side in that white space on your sheet. For verse 5, write John 3, so John chapter 3, 18 through 20, so John 3, 18 through 20, and John 3, 36. On the opposite side, or wherever you want to put it, Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 3. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 3. Do I need to repeat any of that? Okay. What those verses do is they go deeper into what Jesus is talking about through Paul here, about God's wrath, about storing up God's wrath, how God's wrath abides on us, those who are outside of Christ. So I wanted to focus on that. He's talking about storing up, accumulating wrath for yourselves. That is, sin is very sticky. Think about that. It just keeps sticking, kind of like a snowball. So let's start in verse 8 here. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, you get indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek or of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. God does not play favorites. God does not play favorites. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. So if you have questions about those folks who are far from God, who are in some distant land, who have never heard about Jesus, God just answered the question. What does God do with them? He judges them based upon what law they understand. of good and evil. And Paul goes on and says, for it's not the hearers of the law, that is God's law, maybe the Ten Commandments, all the laws in the Old Testament. The hearers of the law are not justified in the sight of God. For not the hearers of the law are justified in the sight of God. Why does he make that such a big deal? But the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these also not having the law are a law unto themselves, who show or display the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts and accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Some translations will say, judge the secrets of men's hearts by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. So Paul seems to not leave much wiggle room here. He doesn't seem to give us the allowance of, you know, condemning those people that we just read about in verses 18 through 32 of chapter 1. Remember how it just kept getting increasingly worse and worse and worse in every stage? And in fact, those folks were actually seeing the same kind of things happening in our own culture. And our knee-jerk reaction is to condemn them. Our knee-jerk reaction is to say, you know, maybe those folks need to be condemned. I mean, you hear people condemning them. So what is Paul saying here? Really, to sum it up, and then we'll talk about it, is God's holy and righteous judgment against our sin compared to our judging of others who sin, we don't have a leg to stand on. So when he says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And what he really means is the same kinds of things. So you may not be robbing a bank, but have you stolen from somebody? Are you a thief at work? Have you stolen time? You know, I mean, you just go through all of those areas in life that are light sin. Oh, you're not out there proclaiming lies, but maybe you're lying, but it's a white lie. I mean, how many times do you have to lie before you're a liar? 3 times and a bell rings? So, in that, he is showing that God is righteous. God is the one who is the one who should be judging. Do you remember in chapter 1, verse 18, it says, the wrath of God is revealed. In our family, when we were raising our kids, if we had to punish our daughter, our older son, he would come in and chime in and kind of help out. And we'd always have to say, JD, you've got to kind of step aside. You're not the parent. We are. And so in the same sense, humans can't step in between God and the judgment and to somehow help condemning other people. So it's kind of like this. God says to such a person, who do you think you are? How can you condemn a person to hell when you're on the way to hell yourself? So who is he talking to? Who is this O man that Paul is talking to? It's a literary device. This is something that helps you unlock a lot of what Paul says in the Bible. In Romans especially, but in other books that he writes, he uses kind of like a fake person that he will set up and argue with them, because that fake person actually represents what a conglomerate or kind of what most folks think about this subject. And he's kind of personified this, all these concepts and ideas and arguments against God, into a person and says, who are you, O man? Now, he's not talking to the Roman people who were saved and who were Christian. He's not talking to them. He's talking to this fake person. You've heard of the straw man. You know, you built a straw man, and then you've cut him down. Well, in this case, this is a real fake person. I mean, it kind of sounds contradictory here. But it's the person who would personify all of those folks who would be against God in all of these arguments that Paul is presenting. It's almost like Paul is presenting a legal case. And so the plaintiff or the person who is opposing lawyer, the opposing barrister or whoever, you're kind of arguing your case before a judge. And so this fake person is, oh man, who are you who judges? And then he categorizes who that person is. You who practice the same kinds of things. So he's talking about a person who is not saved, a person who is far from God. He is the Gentile, pagan, could be atheist, could be polytheistic, could be animist, could be any kind of person, could even be a Pharisee. But they are a moralist. What they've done is justified certain things in their lives, said, well, these are kind of okay, but what that person has done, that's horrible. And that's what he's saying. Who are you, oh man? This person he is trying to win the case against and show that, person, you are still outside of Christ, and yet you're judging that homosexual who's doing that because you think that's wrong. And homosexuality is rising, and yes, it is wrong. But why are you condemning that person to hell when you have these other kinds of things in your life that you haven't even dealt with God yet? And that's that oh man, that person. And that opens up the door to understand all those other places where it says, oh, we should sin all that we want, as it has been accused of us. So he's talking about these other people, these nameless people, but they know who they are, and he personifies them. And so this is a literary device that he uses that a lot of writers at that time and still do use. It's brilliant. He's a brilliant college professor. That's what he reminds me of, and a lawyer. The next thing that Paul mentions in here in verses 2 through 11 is the accumulation of wrath. The accumulation of wrath. It's kind of like if you could wad up a bunch of duct tape, but have the duct tape on the outside, so the sticky parts on the outside, and then you have a room full of dust 2 inches thick, and then roll that thing through there. How big would that roll of duct tape be? It'd be pretty big. And so the accumulation. So every time a person sins, every time that is outside of Christ, from birth till death, or from birth until they come to Christ, all of that is accumulating, accumulating, and accumulating, and God is recording it. I don't know if he has the angels recording them, or if he himself is recording them, but it's throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. It talks about the books being opened for judgment. And so that's horrifying. And that's why the atheist wants to make sure that the Bible isn't true, and the atheist wants to make sure that this is a bunch of fairy tales. But that atheist is still moral sometimes. You ever notice that?
Yes.
They have a sense of fairness. Where does that... Well, we'll talk about that a little bit more. I'll get ahead of myself here. So what is Paul saying? He says, they reject the goodness and the love of God that would lead them to repentance. They don't even think they need repentance. They're okay. See, a person who is on the moral high ground, at least they think they're on the moral high ground, even if they're not saved, they are at a place where they cannot be led to repentance yet. And that's what Paul is saying. You have hardened your heart, and you have an unrepentant heart. The hardness, he mentions the hardness of their heart. Because they're in a place where they're not rampantly outwardly speaking very immoral. They're very nice people. And they're looking at all this stuff in their society, and they're seeing it going to hell in a handbasket. In that they themselves are not in Christ. They themselves have not repented and come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So they don't have a leg to stand on. So what does Paul say about them in verses 8 through 9 there? He says, but to those who are self-seeking and don't obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they get indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul who does evil. Notice how sinners, even those with some remaining morals, are self-seeking. They're self-seeking. They're not seeking God. They're self-seeking. They're seeking to have self-realization, self-aggrandizement, self-centeredness, self-pleasure. I mean, you just put self-hyphen, and it fulfills all of that. And that's how we're born. We're born that way. So all sinners will be judged according to the truth, it says. According to the truth. According to reality. Not according to what our fantasy is about us justifying our sin. But according to what God really sees. The full measure. All the motivations. All the excuses given to justify. All of the full color and depth, the three-dimensional everything, even the multidimensional beyond three-dimensional, whatever that means, even what we can't even see will be revealed. Look at Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. It's right there. This is the day of wrath. This is the great white throne judgment. It says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which are written in those books. So all that records, all the records of every sin from birth till death, every sin. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. The word Hades is what we usually say the word hell. So think of Hades as a temporary place where people, when they die, their spirits, their soul, go there. And it's kind of like county jail before you go to prison. Prison, the full sentence is carried out in the lake of fire. And there's a reason why it's called the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Notice just their name is written in the book of life. But in the books of the works of sin, that's another way of saying it, the collection of books, plural. There's so much sin. It's almost like each person has a number of books. And they have their name and all their sin and the date. I mean, I'm just envisioning this and everything that relates to that sin. And the impact of that sin. You know how people say, oh, my sin and one of my choices, it doesn't affect anybody else. That also will be brought in. How many other people were hurt because of your choices of sin? All of that's there. But that can all be erased by having your name in the book of life. Just your name. Because who did the rest of the works for us to allow us to be in that book? Jesus. It's based upon the works of Jesus. And that's what Paul is referencing there in our chapter we're looking at today in Romans chapter 2. He's talking about the accumulation of wrath. Remember? The accumulation of wrath for the day of wrath. All of that's going to be written for the Jew and the Gentile. For those who are with the law and those who have never been exposed to the Old Testament or New Testament. So what is Paul talking about here? He's talking about the moral sinner. Paul is addressing in these first verses not the Jew specifically, but the anybody who is a moral person A moral sinner. Kind of sounds contradictory, doesn't it? It's like a oxymoron, a moral sinner. I remember when I first heard the word oxymoron, I got kind of mad because I don't like being called a moron, you know? But it had nothing to do with the words, you know? So the Gentile moral sinner is really at focus here. Even though Paul does mention the Jew and then the Gentile, really he's talking about, he really wants to get the person, the reader, to understand that there are Gentiles out there. Remember where the setting is of this is in Rome. Rome is a Gentile city. It is a huge center of world politics. And it's like very pagan, very, very pagan city. So he's talking really about the moral high ground people. You wouldn't have an empire like that unless they had some sense of morals. They had a sense of jurisprudence. They made that up. That is a Latin word, jurisprudence. They had a senate. They had an organized government. They had some sort of sense of right and wrong. They had a conscience. They had something, some light. I remember in our cultural anthropology class, it was cultural anthropology based upon the Bible, based upon Christ, for missions and that kind of thing. And there were about five different moral laws, human laws that every single society in all of history, a code of ethics, all of them had. You should respect your parents. You shouldn't murder people. Thievery is very bad. Adultery is very bad, and so on. And coveting, well, it depends on how that works, but coveting is kind of an immaterial thing. It's not an action. It's more of your heart. It's more of how your mindset is of greed. But greed is what you do because of covetousness. And so that had to be tamped down because it can come out in thievery. You know, thou shalt not steal is kind of what happens. Adultery comes out because of those things. So that's why God puts that as the last commandment, because it's a heart thing. And so almost all of these cultures had something like that's common, regardless of any kind of religious, spiritual side of things. You know, the first four commandments in the Ten Commandments are Godward. You'll have no other God before you, no graven image, don't take God's name in vain, and worship God on the Sabbath, or at least have one day a week where you set aside to worship him, some special time. So that's the first five, and then the next six relate to horizontal relationships, human-to-human relationships. Our first relationship is with our parents, human, and so on. And the next one is marriage. Well, that addresses marriage, which is don't commit adultery. And then stuff, things, you know, and you know, murder, all those kinds of things relate to our progression of growing up. So all of them have that. So what is God saying here? He's saying that this moral sinner might have some sort of morality still left. That moral sinner, although he is far from God, has some sense of morality. Every atheist I've talked to has a sense of morality. And it makes no sense in atheism. Because if I'm just a bag of chemicals walking around, that somehow the universe came about by random chance with no purpose, then why would I have any accountability of morality? I've heard this said, well, it's so we can get along with each other. And I always ask, why? It's survival of the fittest.
Yeah.
Survival of the strongest. Survival of the smartest. Why do you care about those baby whales? Why do you care about the whales? Why do you have compassion? Why do you have any love for anything? Why do you get married? Why? And of course, I'll say, yeah, right. Why do we get married? Some of them are figuring this out. Why do we have to be male and female and all that? Of course, they're starting to think that. But for all these years, why do you have any morality? Why do you even vote? Why do we have nations? Why do you know, you just go through the whole thing. Why do you have logic? Why are you even asking why? Because if you're just a random nothing that came out of slime and you're just this, I don't know, bunch of chemicals, Why does it matter? Why do you say, well, that's not fair? So, moral sinners are pretty nice until you press them about God, and then they may argue with you, become enemies of God, and judge God. They'll judge God. They'll get on the high ground and say, well, God is not good because he wiped out people or whatever. And it's like, well, wait a minute. Isn't it his universe? And weren't they sinners like Sodom and Gomorrah? And weren't they sinners that wouldn't repent during Noah's day? And Noah, for 120 years, was preaching? And they wouldn't repent. They didn't get on board. So I think God is the one who's moral and holy. But they will judge God. So moral sinners are the kinds of folks that you'll find as being maybe the nicest people. But even the little child will say, Mom, that isn't fair. Now, who taught a kid that? Who taught a kid that a sense of justice? And we know that justice has been corrupted because of sin. But still, there's a sense of something that got corrupted. And yet, they hold to this morality. And that's what Paul's addressing here. Paul's addressing that they have a sense of morality. But look at yourself, dude or woman. You need to be judged rightly before God. Otherwise, you won't receive salvation, because that's really it. Because what's the use of having everything that you could have and yet have your whole being sent to hell, right? Why does it matter? And then the very last thing that Paul mentions is conscience. Conscience is an immaterial thing. You can't measure conscience. You know, when they do brain surgery, they could take the skull cap off, and inside they can't find the mind, neither can they find the conscience. There's no place to find the conscience. Where is that? Some people say, well, it's the frontal lobe that gives you the conscience. Well, I'm not sure about that. I don't know if it's a chemical, biological thing, but one thing I do know is that all humans have a conscience. And police use that conscience when they talk to criminals and they say certain things so that they'll give it up. That is, they'll say that they did it or their accomplice did it. They will approach morality with those people to the point where even an atheist will give it up because maybe their wife will go into prison or something. They have some sort of conscience. So what is conscience? In the Latin way of saying it, conscience, it has to do with. And science, which is science, is knowledge. So it's with knowledge. It's this mini judge that uses knowledge. So when you are making a decision, when you and I, we are making a decision on something, we are always making it with knowledge. Some sort of knowledge. So you are accountable to somebody. And the mini judge is kind of like a little mini judge of the real judge who you are going to be accountable to. It's like the essence of a little remnant of the image of God in us. The remnant of the image of God is this conscience. So we can either listen to it or ignore it. And in some cases, if your conscience has been infiltrated so badly by culture and sin, it can be so corrupted, you don't want to listen to it. And I put that little thing there, sealing that cookie from grandma is always wrong, unless. And then you can fill the blank, and that's when you start justifying. But grandma, it was right there, and I know you told me not to do it, but I really needed the cookie. You know, some sort of excuse, right? But that's the conscience. The conscience is speaking. And then what are we doing? We are battling with the conscience. But I know, Grandma, that it was like the cookie was calling out to me. Well, God, it was that woman you gave me. And the woman said, oh, it's that serpent. It's Satan. Satan made me do it. The devil made me do it. And in all those cases, those are lame excuses. I mean, in one case, Adam is really blaming God. God, if you hadn't given me that woman, I wouldn't have sinned. Isn't that the same thing? So conscience is something we're all born with, and it is not the infallible judge. So if it is fed with culture, if it is fed with bad parenting, if it is fed because it is affected by our upbringing, it is affected by culture, it is affected by the things we believe and hold to, it can be fed into, and in fact, it can be seared as with a hot iron in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Seared as with a hot iron, so hardened that it's rendered unusable. It can't be used. It's irreparable damage. So the conscience is kind of a remnant, a leftover, kind of a hint and a reminder that we are created in the image of God, but it isn't impenetrable. So what Paul is saying in what we're looking at here is that the Gentile person who is far from God, his conscience can accuse him or excuse him. And it says that. It can accuse him or excuse him. It can excuse him because he's justifying, or he's on the way to get to the point where his conscience is so seared. But there's still some kind of something there that still references good and evil. And it usually has to do with the other person. Always the other person. Well, they did wrong to me, and therefore I deserve justice. But Joe, you did that last week. Well, I had a bad day, and my wife did this, and, you know, I don't think that's the same thing. And yes, it is. Yes, Joe, it's the same thing. So the fact that we have a conscience reminds us that we're created in the image of God. Reminds us that we're created in the image of God. When a person comes to know Jesus, just like our heart and our mind, it's renewed. Our conscience is somehow tied to our heart and our mind. It's immaterial. You can't measure it. You can only see it happening. In their decision-making process and their excuses, you can tell if their conscience is clear. Like Paul would say, my conscience is clear. There's nothing accusing me. Because that conscience has been now fed by God's word, renewed by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And as it gets more Word of God in you, more Word of God, it makes that conscience more built up and fortified so that it can help you make better decisions. It's part of the complex that God gives you to make wise decisions. It's that there's like three people inside your brain, the pro, the con, and the little mini judge that judges it. Isn't that true? When you talk, well, I don't know if I should, and I should do this, and what if I should, and then which side is stronger? The side that's evil? You know, you've seen those things where they have the devil on one shoulder and an angel on the other. I don't believe that's real. But I'm just saying it is a good image. It illustrates it very well. And then there's the judge in between that you have to make the ultimate decision. And that judge should be based upon that conscience. If it's a pure conscience, a clear conscience, then you make wise decisions. So it shows that we have the image of God. One of the biggest proofs that we have the image of God is we have a conscience. I have taken an atheist person through the Ten Commandments, and they agree that those Ten Commandments, except maybe that worship of God part, but all the other ones, like the number 5 onward, you know, honor your parents, etc., and all that, they will agree that those are good and right, and every human being should follow that. And then they will agree with me that they have broken them. And they will agree with me that they are sinners in that sense. So they have a conscience. And yet they will refuse to repent and follow God. Because they think, well, for whatever reason, they've justified it. And they're not as bad as that bank robber or that murderer, right? They're not as bad. So there is one mention, and this helps you understand this chapter. You'll see Paul talk about those who want eternal life. Those who want eternal life to those who, by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. So it's almost like you can have eternal life if you do those things. See Romans 2:7. Paul is using a device here of compare and contrast. If it were able for a human being from birth to death to be perfectly perfect all the way through and never sin and be in love with God from birth to death, then you earned the right to have eternal life. So he's using this for argument's sake. He's using it for argument's sake. So a lot of people get tripped up in verse 7 there and think, well, Paul just said that, gosh, if I just have continuance of doing good and seek for glory, honor, and immortality, the glory of God, that's what it's talking about, honoring God, and immortality, that is having a forever relationship with God. If that's true, then great. Name me one other than Jesus Christ that fulfills that. Paul will talk about that more as we get into chapter 3. But in this verse, a lot of folks say, well, see, but it isn't. That's not what he's really saying. He's using it as a for instance, if you could. But then he goes on and just destroys that maybe if you could. Look at James 2:10. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. That kind of closes the book on it, doesn't it? That's why those books are open, and all the books are open, and it has all our sins. And then there's just one entry in the book of life with our name. And there's no other works left. I mean, there's no works after that because Jesus did all the work for us in that one book. And so for us, that's the most awesome part of all of this, is that we don't have to be moralists. The Gentile moralist, the moral sinner, no matter how you get around it, what Paul is saying, look, yes, it's true, those guys that are described of in verses 18 through 32 of chapter 1, yes, they're horrible, debased sinners, and yes, they deserve hell. It even says those who do such things are deserving of death and deserving of the judgment of God. Yes, it's true. And so are you. As moral as you think you are, if you're outside of Christ, you're still a sinner. Regardless, and judgment is coming. There is no hope. There is nothing left except Jesus. Jesus is all there is. So he ends kind of in a horrible note. And that's a good place to be. Because when you're hopeless, you look for hope. When you think you have hope, and you have a fantasy of hope, and then somebody slaps you across the face with reality, pulls the rug out from under you, and finds out all you have is look up, and you find out that all the hope you have is God. That's a good place to be. And we need to pray for all of the folks that are in our life who don't know Jesus, for God to do that. We really don't need to have God to enable them to continue in their sin. We need to allow them to fall. Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Amen?